So good morning to everybody for all the little intro discussion here. I do want to bring back up the thing that Don talked about, because in case you missed it, we talk about things all the time that are things biblically related, prophecy related. And I want to just make a couple points about what's going on with these earthquakes, just so we're aware of it. I mean, the number is probably going to be 30,000 or more that are killed. And I don't think we'll really know the answer to that for a long time, because they've got whole buildings that are collapsed. And they're just through the first few stories getting, the top stories are the ones on top. The ones underneath, it'll take weeks to get through. And I guess what I would say is, when you look at that, we're not getting wall-to-wall coverage here. We're getting, documents and balloons, and we're getting a lot of different things that are distracting us here. But these are biblical events. I mean, these are not little bitty earthquakes. They're, 7, 8, 8.6 or whatever they were, and they're coming one after another. And I'm not saying this is where, we're ready to go up or anything. I mean, maybe we are, but I don't know that. But there's a couple of things that struck me as we looked at them. Vicki and I looked at them. We heard, I don't know who made the point. I don't remember who made the point, but I guess it was Amir Sarfati, if any of you ever listened to him. But he made the point that we who study prophecy make a couple of assumptions about things. One of them is that when the city of Damascus is destroyed, it's going to be by planes and bombs and whatever. Or when Turkey and Iraq and Syria and all face God's wrath and the earthquakes come, that we haven't seen anything. But when you look at this earthquake and you see what's happened and you see whole cities that are standing in one picture and rubble the next picture, I mean, it should be a reminder to all of us that God doesn't need our help to destroy people when he wants to do it. A little bit of earth shaking. Turkey moved 9 inches to the west. 9 feet. 9 feet, sorry. 9 feet. So, and you can see there's lines that have opened up where the country's just moved west 9 feet. I mean, you know what that's going to do to a building if the building's anywhere near it, and just the shaking. So I guess all of that is just to say, it's a sad situation. We need to pray for those people. We need to pray for the rescuers. We need to pray that some can be saved. We see miracles of people being pulled out of the rubble even a week later, babies, kids, adults. It's astounding. But I guess the point I want to make is we need to keep our eyes and ears and hearts open to the fact that God can and will do what he needs to do. And whatever we think something might be totally wrong. We're speculating on a lot of things. So I guess that's all I wanted to say about that. I know that when we study scripture and we say, and I've said this before, there's an inner ring around Israel that does not attack them, but there's an outer ring that does. And we made some assumptions about, maybe we've got peace with all these countries. Well, maybe we do, but maybe they're not there. Maybe they've been destroyed. I don't know. That's a kind of a new thought as I watch all these earthquakes, that could happen. And of course, that's a very geologically active place over there. We haven't seen much about Iraq or Iran in destruction or Afghanistan, but I'm sure there was a fair amount there that just probably not a lot in Afghanistan that, no big buildings probably to see come to the ground. But that's kind of all I wanted to say about that. It is kind of interesting that if you study plates under the earth plates, not dinner plates, there's a bunch of plates over there that are moving. There's a plate that comes up out of Africa. There's one that comes up out of Iran, and there's one that crosses right through Turkey. And that's the one from the bottom pushed up and just separated the top two. So it's kind of a fascinating thing to look at, to use Wendell's term of fascinating. It is kind of fascinating to look at, but it is also pretty sobering. So just be in prayer for them. It's a terrible tragedy in a lot of ways, but it's also a reminder to us. So back to the lesson, this is kind of the schedule we're on. I'm going to try to make up a little ground today if I can. I'm going to try to get through 19. We only got through about half of chapter 18 last week, so I'm going to try to get a little bit ahead, not ahead, but try to get back on schedule so that we'll be back on the track we're on. I want to get to chapters 24 and 25, particularly of Matthew, because those are very, very strong prophetic chapters, and I want to talk about them because that's one of the largest gatherings of prophetic scripture we have, you know, with Jesus' words and other things. So we're a few chapters away from that. We've got a few parables to go through. We're going to do that. Again, I'll adjust this for Easter when we get close to Easter, because I'm going to do the Easter lesson, both of them. So we'll get that done. So let me just say, before we start Matthew 18:15, last week, we studied a lot of things about God's love for us, and we studied the parable of the wandering sheep, and we learned a lot about that if you actually study through that. We learned that individual care is important. It was important to God, and it was important in that parable that he stressed that God doesn't just care for the 99, he cares for the one as well. And we talked all about that. And I think that's important for us, and I think as I mentioned last week, I know we have care group leaders in here. You know, it's important for us to pay attention to the sheep. And so, you know, everyone is an individual. Everyone has individual needs. It's not just a class, but it's a class of individuals. And God loves and cares for all of us. So we've got to just always keep that in the front of our mind. So we got through that, and now we come to a couple of uncomfortable discussions. One is about discipline. And we're going to talk about that within the church, within the fellowship. We're going to talk about marriage, another uncomfortable situation. We're going to talk about what Jesus says in Matthew. We'll add a few things to that. But these are things that we need to understand, whether we are, whatever state we're in, whatever we've seen in our life, this is the biblical kind of record of what we need to understand. And I didn't write all this. I'm just going to tell you what it is. Okay. So let's talk about sin in the assembly. So let me just preface this to say that Jesus is talking to not the church, because the church doesn't exist. He's talking to the Jewish disciples, those people that follow him. Now, he uses the term church when he says in the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. But remember my discussion that church there is not a building. It's not a Baptist church or a Catholic church or a Methodist church. That word means the called out ones. So he's speaking to the called out ones. So whenever you see church, you're really speaking about the called out ones. And those called out ones existed in the Old Testament, and they exist in the New Testament. In the New Testament, we call them the Church of Jesus Christ. We call them what we think of as the church. In the Old Testament, they were still the ecclesia, but they were the called out ones, the ones who had followed him and had adhered to his rules and laws. And so that's who he's talking to, but it can be brought forward to today. So let's read it. In chapter 18, verse 15, it says, if your brother or sister sins, now your Bible may say brother here. The word is adelphoi, and the word means brothers or sisters. So depending on how the translators translated it, but that's what it means. Go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. Okay. Well, let me read it. Then I'm going to come back and say a couple of general things about it. If they will not listen, take one or two others along so that everything, I got to move this thing to the side here, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, this is Old Testament laws or Old Testament guidance about, you know, in the assembly, and you go to your brother or sister and you try to make amends. If they don't listen, you take somebody else and try to make amends. If that doesn't happen, you take them before the assembly of the elders in the Jewish church or in the Jewish tradition. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church, tell it to the called out ones. And if they refuse to listen even to the called out ones, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Yeah, yikes. So let me stop here for a minute and have a general discussion. These verses are very problematic as you can read them and understand them, because we read these verses with 21st century mindsets and with a Western mindset. We don't read them from a 100 AD Jewish mindset, which is the audience of who they were written to. So I'm going to try to take you there, plus try to bring that verse forward into the day so that we kind of understand what it says. So sin here, if you go back into the Strong's Concordance or the interlinear, is an offense. So if somebody does something to you, now, you know, that by itself is a real wide area of interpretation. You know, somebody can raise an eyebrow and look at you and you think, I'm offended, you know, or people are offended at almost anything today. And they take it personally. And so I don't think that's what he's talking about here. But even if it is, the remedy for that is you go to them and it says point out their fault, but go to them with your concerns. You know, listen, I was with you the other day and you gave me a dirty look. Am I doing anything to offend you? Well, no, you know, and you have that discussion, you get it over with, right? It's done. Now your friend knows that you're going to be truthful with them. You're going to come and ask them. But if you go home and you get on your computer and you send them an email, there's no personal contact. There's no emotion other than whatever you've written there. There's no body language. There's no humor. It's just stark. And a text is even worse in that regard. So what he's saying here is, if you've got a problem with somebody in a fellowship, whether it's a Jewish fellowship or whether it's a church fellowship, you go have a talk with them. You just say, hey, look, are we okay? You know, and maybe the answer is, no, we're not okay, but we're going to agree to disagree, and we're not going to let it divide us, and we're not going to make a big deal out of it. We're just going to go on with our lives. And that's an okay solution also. But that's not where it stops most of the time. And so when you move to the second level, if they will not listen, take one or two along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses, you begin to move a little bit from the personal slights into more of a something they did or said or whatever. And now you get into the whole area of deeper discussion, because if you send a text and put a picture in it of me or my family in some situation I wouldn't have posted, that can be pretty irritating to people. And it happens all the time. Sometimes people send pictures of other people's kids on the internet or put them in a position where you don't want that out. And you go to them and you say, hey, look, I'll post that if I'm going to post my kids. Don't you post it. And they may get upset about that, but they shouldn't, because that's your personal thing. I'm trying to make, as Jeff would say, an illustration here of those kind of things. But it can be much more serious than that. And if it's much more serious than that, and that doesn't work, and if two or three people say, yeah, I saw the text and I didn't know what you meant, blah, 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 and you can resolve it there, then you resolve it there. The third part is where it gets real problematic, because if that doesn't work, then you have to ask yourself the question, is this worth taking to the assembly? Now, I'll make this generalization, bring it kind of forward a little bit. In the church, this rarely happens anymore. Used to happen a lot. But the churches in the past were more rule-oriented, I would say. I mean, I'll say that kindly. They were rule-oriented. And so they had rules. And if you didn't obey the rules, you were called out. And you were called out personally by then a group of people, or you were called out in front of the congregation. That's really not done much anymore. There are a few people that do that. Tommy and Joe are coming in.
I would guess, Jim, that when it's done today, that it's probably in very small churches.
Yeah.
As opposed to big mega churches.
Yeah, it's an interesting thing. And so you have to ask yourself, what does this really mean? How are we supposed to deal? Because this is really about conflict in the church. Now, if there's a situation, and I will say it's usually a moral situation that's come up. And so the decision has to be made. If this is something that must be corrected for them to stay in fellowship, then you go have that discussion. If it's something that's not that way, it's just some personal between two people, it's probably not something you bring up to the church. Because once you've brought it to the church and you've brought it out in the public and you've named names and you've laid it out, you create a situation that sometimes is irreversible, and it never can be healed very well. And so those are the kind of things that are interesting. Now, I'll give you one example of this. I always go back to an old church that we were in. I was chairman of deacons, and we had a good friend of ours and her husband. Well, her husband started fooling around with the lady in the choir. Fooling around. And so, you know, well, people went and talked to him, and he didn't care. He was going to keep doing it. So as the deacon body, we went and we had that conversation, and we removed him. We removed him as a deacon, and we took his name off the roll of the church. And we did it because, now, we didn't go in front of the 400 members of the church, but we did it as a deacon body because, first of all, it was not a witness that we supported. And it was not an action we supported, especially by a deacon, someone who has, you know, taken a vow, I would say, you know, to work with people and to not do this kind of stuff, you know. So that was a difficult situation. It was difficult for all of us involved, but it was the right thing to do. And you know, he didn't leave mad. He just left. And so, you know, wherever he went, I'm not sure the choir member left also. So it was kind of we kind of swept that out of the church. Now they're married. Right. And his former wife has now passed away. So, you know, I don't know. It's a complicated situation, but I think it's individual. I'll just say that there are a lot of times, and we live in a very litigious society. You know, you say something about me, I'm going to sue you. You know, that's the kind of world we live in today. Even if it doesn't make sense, I sue you because it'll cost you money and you'll have to defend it. And that's my punishment for you, even though I know I'm going to lose the case. You know, and so that's the way people are. And so in a church, that's particularly harmful. And I won't call out the situation, but there's one that's under some discussion now that was 20 years old, where a woman came. She confronted her husband about immorality in the family, pedophilia. And she went to the church, and the church examined it and told her that never happened, and that she should resubmit to him and go back to him and do all that kind of stuff. Now, you know, that's a counsel that can be done because there's stuff in the Bible that talks about that. But in this case, 2 or 3 years later, the guy was convicted of pedophilia and thrown in prison, still in prison 20 years later. So the question is, these things can be done wrong. And if they're done wrong, what's the recourse? I mean, what do you sue the church? Do you make them stand up in public and say we messed up? I mean, there's a lot of downsides to this that are difficult. And that's why, frankly, that's why most churches don't do this anymore. The risk is this big and the reward is this big. So what you try to do is you try to minimize it within the church. Is that the right thing to do? I don't know. I think it's in today's time, it's probably you don't want to be a bad witness in front of everybody else, but you also don't want to let obvious sin in the fellowship go unchallenged. So there's ways to do it. And, that's something that Christian pastor has to deal with, not a Sunday school teacher. So praise the Lord for that. And then in verse 18, well, in 17, he says, treat them like you would a pagan or tax collector. And you have to ask yourself, does that sound like something Jesus would say? It doesn't. So then the question is, well, what does this mean? And I think if you look at other gospels who record this incident, even though it's very short, what you come to understand is that you treat them as though they're not part of your assembly. They're outside of your assembly. So they're not beyond redemption. They're not unredeemable. You didn't just declare them unredeemable. What you did was you stopped the fellowship of a Christian brother or sister within the fellowship. And that's called, disfellowshipping or excommunication is what the Catholics call it. So there's a lot of different thoughts about that. Again, that's a road paved with a lot of landmines. You got to be careful about that. But I don't think Jesus is saying here, count them as unredeemed, as unredeemable. I think what he's saying is treat them as though they have not come forward and believe the faith, because they're obviously not doing what the faith is called. Don?
Jim, just a word that I had read in the whole process of being one of restoration.
Yeah. Exactly. It's restoration and love. It's not poke your fingers in the eye of somebody. And that's hard to do because emotions are involved, and things are said, and it's a difficult situation. But I think what he's saying here is that if that happens, then what you do is you treat them as though you're not part of the fellowship any longer. And I think that's the solution for the church, is to, we cannot have a bad witness within the church that we support. So we've got to figure some way to address that. Then we come back to the same verse or similar verse that we saw a couple of chapters ago. Truly, I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And again, this does not mean that the church decides who's going to heaven and who isn't going to heaven. That's a God thing. That's not a church thing. The Baptist church doesn't make that call. The Catholic church, no church makes that call. That's a thing between you and God. It's not between man and man. It's between man and God. And so what does he mean by that? I think what he means is the relationships that you have on earth within the fellowship will go to heaven and be relationships in heaven. If there's no relationship on earth, in other words, if you don't have a relationship on earth, that's not going to be restored in heaven. So whatever exists on earth in terms of your faith, whether you're a believer or whether you're not, is going to be upheld in heaven. Now, there are people you don't know that are your brothers and sisters in Christ, and you're going to have fellowship with them, but they're part of the assembly, whether you know them or whether they're not. They're part of God's church, the worldwide church. So I don't know whether I've muddied that up or, kept it clear. I tried to keep the water as muddy as I could till I could escape on the other side. But I think the main point is here, church discipline is important, how you deal with it. But I think from a personal level, the thing for us to remember is if we've got a gripe with somebody, we need to go have that discussion with them. I mean, if it's not worth having the discussion, then it's not worth being upset about, because we get upset with a lot of different things and we don't need to be doing that. God doesn't call us to be upset and irritable and, fly off the handle and everything. And then verse 19 and 20 are verses we quote a lot. We've heard sermons about these a lot. Again, truly, if I tell you, if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Now, this looks like the universal ATM card, doesn't it? Whenever I need money, I put the God ATM card in and out comes a few bucks. That's not what it means. And we need to be clear. First of all, I want to say he's talking to the assembly. He's talking to believers, Jewish believers or Christian believers. He's not talking to unbelievers. So the first thing he says, if two of us agree on anything within the fellowship, now anything comes back to the old understanding about it's got to be within the will of God. Today's Super Bowl Sunday. One of you may pray for the Eagles to win. The other may pray for the Chiefs to win. What happens there? One wins and one doesn't. Someone's prayer is answered. Someone's prayer isn't answered. The reality is
they didn't agree.
Yeah. Okay. So if all of us pray for the Chief and let another one pray for the Eagles, I guess my point is this has to be within the will of God. And if it's within the will of God and we agree on it, we pray for it, we'll see it done. Now, how is it done? It's done God's way, not our way. So we can all pray for a specific outcome. I don't know, in this class, we pray for people who are sick. We pray for people who are undergoing surgery. We pray for rehabilitation. And God answers those prayers. And he's restored people. People have been healed. People are coming back into some level of ability to function. But in other cases, he's called people home. And so you could say prayers aren't answered there, but they really are answered, because the prayer for them to be made whole is made whole in heaven, not on earth. And God always will answer that prayer, but he may not answer it the way we want it answered. He answers it the way it needs to be answered from his perspective. And that's hard, because you can have a sincere belief in the way a prayer needs to be handled, but we're not God. And he has not only a belief, but he understands what needs to be done. And we talked before about people who get upset with God because something doesn't happen, and they hold a grudge against God and they're bitter about it. And that's really a sad testimony, because, you know, God will work things out for us if we're faithful and true and pray about them. And even though we don't know all the situations, he will make it work for us in the way he's designed it to work. Then verse 20, we claim this anytime we're in a group together, where two or three gather in my name, I'm there with them. And we certainly understand that to be true, experientially true, because when we gather and pray, when we pray for somebody, when we send out a prayer request and you all pray for that, that is powerful. And we've seen the results of that in this class. And it's something we need to do. We need to keep doing as children of God. We're called to do that, lift one another, bear each other's burdens. And I think that's really positive. This speaks to God's characteristic of discipline and fellowship. Remember, in the first part of 18, we talked about what these next couple of chapters laid out in terms of God's character. And discipline and fellowship are the last two, I believe, on that list. Well, maybe there's one more, I think. So we've left one uncomfortable situation. Now we're going to go to another one. There's really two here. This is about forgiveness and mercy, and this is about God's forgiveness and mercy, two of his characteristics. So Peter comes to Jesus and says, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times?" Some of your translations may say 70 times, seven times. You'll see another difference when you get down here a little bit. Now, Peter, I'm sure, felt pretty smug about this question, because in the Old Testament, it tells you to forgive your brother two or three times. So Peter's saying seven times, "Lord, I want you to know I'm going overboard to forgive my brother and sister." And Jesus says, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times, or seven times 70 times, depending on your translation, the words are a little unclear." So I'm sure Peter is thinking, you know, "My gosh, I didn't understand that." And again, this is part of the understanding of Matthew. Matthew takes the written law and makes it a law in your heart. So he's trying to convert you from following written laws to understanding the principles and doing what they call for, because you want to do it out of your heart and your love for Christ. So now, like most things, he gives us a story, gives us a saying, and then he tells us a story or a parable or an example, or what does Jeff call them? An illustration. Yeah, an illustration. So Jesus says, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants." So we're starting to set this up now. King, servants, God, sheep, you know. "As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold," which is like a talent. And if you understand the talents, that was a lot of money back then. 10,000 bags of gold. In some translations, it actually tries to translate them into pounds if you've got an English translation, or dollars, or some kind of measurement. But it's a huge amount. It's more than anybody could pay. And he says, "Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt." Now, again, this is a parable for an illustration for Peter and the disciples. So what you glean out of the first part is a master is settling the debt, and one debt is so big that it cannot possibly be paid. And at this, when he said, I'm going to take everything you have, lock you all up, take everything you have to pay for the debt, sell everything. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him and said, be patient with me. He begged, I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. Now, we understand this very quickly to be a parable about the debt we owe the Lord. You know, it's a debt we cannot pay. It's a debt we can't pay no matter how long we try to pay it. We simply cannot pay it. And yet, when we come to him and ask for forgiveness and mercy, he gives us that. And he takes our debt away. He clears the board, so to speak, so that the debt is gone. And he has certain expectations from us. And that is what comes up in the second part of this little illustration. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants. This is not God to servant now. This is servant to servant, who owed him 100 silver coins. Now, silver coins here is not an insignificant debt, but compared to 10,000 bags of silver, I mean, of gold, it is insignificant. It's really to compare the debt we owe one another versus the debt we owe to God. The debt we owe to God is unpayable. The debt we owe to another, we can pay. And so what does he do? He grabs him and begins to choke him. No, he doesn't have any patience either. And pay back what you owe me, he demands. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me, I will pay it back. Same thing he said to the master. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay his debt. I always think about debtor's prison. And I think about how you throw a guy in prison who's going to pay back your debt. He can't earn any money. So you just canceled your way to get payment back. You know, it doesn't make any sense, but that's what they did. You know, they cast him in prison, debtor's prison, and, you know, family and friends would try to bail him out and all that. So what happens? The other servants see this. And apparently the other servants had seen what had happened to this the servant that owed all the money. When they saw what happened, they were outraged. You can imagine that. And went and told their master everything that had happened. Now, we see the setup here. And again, parables, don't take them too deep, because you'll find things that just don't match up with what the point is. The point here is you've got two people that are in debt. One owes God a lot of money. The other owes us some money. And God has forgiven us and shown mercy and forgiveness to us. And now he's asking for us to do the same thing. But then the master called the servant in and said, you wicked servant, I canceled all the debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? So that's the principle here. In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. That sounds... He lost it. Well, so let me make a couple of points here. One is the word torture here is not the word that it should be for. Let me get exactly so what it is. But again, the point is made that the master was angry about this, and the master punishes the servant for not showing forgiveness. Now we pray what we call the Lord's Prayer, right? And we, you know, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That really says, whether we listen to it or not, that as we forgive others is the way we want God to forgive us. But for all of us, we want mercy from God. We don't want punishment. But what he's saying is, if we don't show mercy, then we're not going to be shown mercy. And that's kind of a hard saying to understand. But I think it's you got to understand it in the sense that he's talking here about a general principle, not about whether you lose your salvation or whether you don't. Because once your salvation is set, your sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. So God knew how you were going to treat them. But, you know, the point is, we should all be trying to be better every day. And we, when we read these scriptures, we ought to understand where we fall short, and we need to try to make amends to that, to do better by our brothers and sisters.
I think it points out the statement earlier that the parables are not always completely biblically accurate in
right.
every concept of what the Bible teaches.
Right. You can't take them too deep. Yeah. You got to take the one or two points they mean to convey, and you can't take them all the way down to every single rabbit trail that they may take you on. But then he says, this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. So I guess all of this really is to say that if we don't show a spirit of forgiveness, not just grudging forgiveness, you know, the Jews had this thing called Jubilee, and every 50 years they would cancel debts. So and they'd give land back. So if I sold you my land, which was not something I was supposed to do, I sold you my land and the promised land, then in 50 years you would give it back to my family, because it couldn't stay, it had to stay within the Jewish family. And also when you would forgive personal debts that people owed you. So that's where that whole idea of Jubilee is. We don't have that discussion really much in the church any longer, because we don't go by that rule. You know, if you need to forgive somebody, you forgive them. You don't have to wait 50 years to do it. The other thing this is not teaching is that we cancel every debt, because some debts are not personal debts. They're fiduciary debts. You know, we are responsible for those. Like, you know, when you buy a house or when you buy a car and you sign a mortgage note, you're responsible for that. You can't go to the bank and plead, I can't pay it. They'll say, well, okay, fine. We'll take the car and we'll, you know, we'll take the asset back and we'll, you know, charge you something, or we'll ruin your credit, or we'll do something. And so we've got to, you know, again, these are not to be taken very, very deep. But the point here is that we should have a spirit of forgiveness. And it should come not just because of mechanical things, but come from our heart, that we truly forgive somebody. You know, when we have a child or a brother or a sister who borrows money from us and they're in dire straits, most of the time we would never ask for the money back, because we know they need it. We know it's important, and that's not who we are. You know, we don't go to them, say, okay, sign this in blood, you know. Now we may do that on some brothers and sisters, but for most, we probably don't do that. So I'm not going any deeper with that discussion.
It does show the greed that he had in his heart. So he had been forgiven his debt, so he didn't have to have the money from the guy.
Right.
He got the money back, and he could keep it.
Right. I mean, and again, it exposes greed. It exposes a lot of our own internal avarice that we have, and the things that we're happy for forgiveness, but we look at it as a get-out-of-jail-free card. And now we don't give that same, you know, courtesy to somebody else. Okay, now we get into some deep waters. This is a question. This is a question about marriage and divorce. Really about divorce, but it leads to marriage. And we'll talk about that. When Jesus finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went to the region of Judea, to the other side of the Jordan. So Jesus now has begun to head to Jerusalem for his last supper, for the crucifixion. And one of the other gospels, it says he set his face towards Jerusalem. So, which means that he now, this was not just a wandering around the country. He was heading to Jerusalem, and he had a path to go, and he was set his face to go on that path. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there as he did always. He spoke to them, but he also healed their afflictions. And Pharisees came to test him. And I want to talk about marriage and divorce in a Jewish household at this time, in a minute. And so they came and said, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? So I need to make a couple of statements here. we cannot look at this from the 2023 Western mind. We have to understand context and understand what the Jewish faith was like then, and to some degree is today, although it's less in structure in this regard today. But divorce, first of all, in a pagan society, people married, but divorce was easy. Men could divorce their wives, wives could divorce their husband, like in a Roman society. In the Jewish society, and women had money in a Roman society because they may have inherited, they may have done things. But in the Jewish society, the women generally did not have money. They were dependent on their husband or their father or a brother. And if you're in Wendell's discussion about on Wednesday night about Ruth and Esther, you understand the predicament a wife would be in if her husband died or left her and she had no money. She couldn't live. She couldn't earn anything because she didn't have any particular skills. And in that culture, they couldn't just go out and get a job. You know, it was just different. So in the Jewish tradition, what they did was they began to protect the women in a couple of ways. One is they forced the man to give her a writ of divorce, a paper that says, I'm divorcing you. You'll see why this is important in a minute. But before that, they didn't have to do that. And so Jesus comes back and says, haven't you read? He knows they have read it, but he's kind of reminding them that at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female. There's a couple of other things we could talk about here about gender, but God didn't set it up to be however many genders, you know, are on the whatever application you fill out today, you know, or non-specific, you know. He made people male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother to be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Now, this is an interesting passage. The term one flesh really has the meaning that they will join together in an inseparable bond, and that bond will be consummated at the marriage. And so that's really a designator that they have become a unit now, not a separate man and a separate woman. I mean, they are, but they're not in God's eyes in this union. And he says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and go be with his wife, and they will set up their own household. You can have some discussions about that too, but this is kind of teaching about marriage right here. They are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, when God has joined together, let no one separate or put asunder or whatever the term is they quote in weddings today. And you know, a lot of weddings don't use these terminologies anymore. They don't use biblical phrasing. You know, certainly don't use submit when the submit phrase is called out in the wedding. That was something done in the past, and I guess it may still be done today.
Don't even get married in the
temple, do you? No, they don't. And so there's some interesting discussions that we could have on this. But this question really comes up because the Pharisees and the Sadducees had different beliefs about this, and this was a raging debate within the Jewish group. Some believed in the fidelity of marriage, who you married was who you married. Now, they were okay with having multiple wives, but they thought that the marriage shouldn't be dissolved. Others thought, for any reason, it could be dissolved. And that reason could be anything from my, you know, she burnt my dinner, she can't cook, whatever. You know, I don't know, whatever. Any reason, they can write it down, give it to her. And so then they say, well, why then did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? And again, this is because what I said before, without that, the man could just leave her and she'd have no support and she'd have no legal recourse for support. So it was a way to protect her. But they used it as a, oh, okay, I'm mad at you. I'm going to write out a bill of divorce and hand it to you and I'm done. I'm out of here, you know, that kind of stuff. And Jesus said, now notice the wording. Why then did Jesus command that a man give his wife a certificate? Jesus replies, Moses permitted. So it wasn't a command. Remember the pastor talked about a principle, not a command? This is a principle, not a command. Moses gave the principle that if they divorced their wife, they had to give them a certificate of divorce. It wasn't a command of Moses. So it was not a law. It was a command. I mean, it was a permission or, you know, something that Moses set up as an accommodation. He said, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. In other words, this was not the way God intended it to be. Adam and Eve were not intended to get a divorce. You know, there's always the Far Side cartoon that says, I'm divorcing you and I'm going to marry. Well, wait a minute, there is nobody else to marry, you know. So whatever. But you understand the principle here. It was not this way from the beginning. And then we get to some interesting phraseology. And this is where we, in the churches, we need to make some understanding. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, by the way, and it goes both ways, except for sexual immorality and marries another woman, commits adultery. Now, let me explain that, and then I'm going to set it in a little bit of different context. In God's eyes, unless that was the case in that day, they were still married. And because God didn't permit, she burnt my dinner and I'm divorcing her. That was not part of God's plan. As Jesus points out here, it's divorcing his wife. Now, if you go back in the Old Testament and you read, there are traditionally three reasons for biblical divorce. I'll get to them in a minute. But the disciples say, oh my gosh, if this is a situation between a husband and wife, it's better not to marry. So the disciples had the same mentality, unfortunately, as the Pharisees did. You know, this was a one-way street. The man and the woman, the man had all the rights, the woman had no rights. And obviously, if it's adultery, then I'm chained forever, you know, is kind of their mindset. They didn't say, is it better? They said, it is better. So they immediately telegraphed their thoughts about this. And Jesus has something to say about it. He says, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. In other words, if you can't go into a marriage in full fidelity and in full understanding that this is a lifelong commitment, then you shouldn't be getting married. That's really what that means. In today's world, people will say, well, this is not a covenant marriage because it was before a justice of the peace and wasn't in a church and we didn't have a priest come and they just said, I do, and that's it. Didn't repeat the vows before God. And then others will say, well, we have a church wedding and we want it to be this way because we want this vow to be before God and everyone. And I would say both of those are legal. Both of those are okay from a marriage perspective. But the one that's a covenant marriage really is the one that says, this is not just an agreement between two individuals to get married. This is an agreement between two individuals and God. And we are agreeing to the principles that God laid down for why we are getting married. And we're going to get married on that regard and in that way and for that purpose and for all the reasons said that way. I think today, and I'm going to moralize here a little bit. I think today a lot of people get married for a lot of reasons, you know, and they're not biblical reasons. They're not, you know, lifelong companion reasons. And those marriages, you know, people always say it should not be that hard to get a divorce, but it ought to be hard to get married. You ought to have to prove something to get married. Although we don't do that. And today, divorce is pretty easy also. It takes a little money and a few signatures and you're done. But not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. In other words, the Lord will draw you into a marriage situation, and God will provide to you the mate that he wants you to marry. Now, we may not listen to that. We may not follow that. We may go our own way. But I think if we're sensitive to that, that's the way that works. And for most of us, we accept that. And that's kind of where we are in our marriages. Not that they're all perfect, but they're a marriage that we live out before God every day. And then he comes to talk about celibacy, which is an interesting discussion also. For there are eunuchs who are born that way. There are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others. And there are those who choose to live like eunuchs, not become eunuchs, but live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. And again, this is where the whole understanding of celibacy in relation to the Lord comes from. In the Catholic Church, a priest is supposed to be celibate, right? If they can't be celibate, they become an Episcopal. The old joke. But anyway. But anyway, so they're supposed to be celibate. But the nuns take a vow, too, when they go to a convent to be celibate. Now, what they're saying is, I am not, that is, my priority is going to be to God, and I'm going to give all of my interest and my mind to God. And then he says, there are some that are made that way, and that was the eunuchs that watched the harem. You know, there were some that were born that way, and there are some that make this as a life choice. Doesn't mean they have to go through the process. It just means that they've made this as a life choice. And he says, the one who can accept this should accept it. Now, here's the other side of this coin. We understand that men and women are human. We understand that sometimes we make a vow and sometimes we can't adhere to that vow. Vicki has a cousin, or had a cousin. They're both passed away now, but he has studied for the priesthood for years. Family was, you know, supporting of that, all that. And he found a woman who was a nun who was studying for the nunnery, whatever you call it, nunnery. I don't know what it is. If you're a monk, are you part of the monkery? So the nunnery, I don't know. But anyway, and they decided that was not for them, and they got married, you know, but they walked away from that commitment, which was what God would have had them do, because they couldn't keep that commitment and do the things that, you know, they had to do. They couldn't do that. It makes you ask the question a little more about why you went into that and why you thought this was the right thing for you. And, you know, they always do. I know in the priesthood, I don't know about the men side, but in the priesthood, they always do counseling if somebody wants to be a priest, to make sure this is really what they want. I don't know how they can ever do that perfectly, but they do try to do that to make sure they don't have these problems. But you know, I mean, you can just look at the church in general today, Catholic or otherwise, and there are people that, you know, violate these vows all the time. And sometimes they're driven out of the church, sometimes they're not. And that's a real problem, and it creates a real problem of discipline within the church. So let me come to a general discussion about divorce and marriage, and we're going to leave on this one. I'm going to scoot towards the door now. The biblical marriage is important, and I think we talked about that before, but there are three general reasons biblically acceptable for divorce. The first one is infidelity. The second one is abandonment, and that can either be physically or spiritually, although spiritual abandonment is a little harder subject to get people to agree on. And then abuse. And abuse is also a pretty slippery slope, because abuse is always generally a he said, she said, or it's a something that you can't really prove very easily, like that case I was telling you before about pedophilia. But in those cases, biblical divorce is permitted. It should be done through counseling. There should be a lot of effort made for restoration. But in any case, that's the three reasons. And again, they're all... infidelity is pretty clear, but the other two are maybe not physical abandonment, but you know, if somebody married you and then packed up and moved to Alaska and you never heard from them, they canceled their cell phone and you couldn't reach them, that's abandonment, pretty clear. Christian remarriage now is a little different story, because obviously Christian remarriage comes in a lot of ways. One, through the death of a spouse, and certainly when a spouse dies, all of that discussion about divorce and fidelity and all that stuff goes away, because now the two people are two people independent before God again, and they can marry again. They should marry on the same basis of their faith, but they can do that. In the case of the reasons above, after a divorce, you can't just leave your husband or wife and go get married again. That's not something you should do. Or if you've remarried and your former spouse is remarried closing any chance of reconciliation, then that really completes the abandonment cycle. And so that's the other reason. Again, that's not the way it is in today's world. People, they want to get out for all kinds of reasons. They can get out because of irreconcilable differences, you know, and whatever those are, some of them may be these things, some of them may not be. They may be, you know, he doesn't put the toothpaste cap on the toothpaste when he gets up every morning. So I don't know, you know, I make light of that because it's hard. It's hard in any case to get this down to a three-step science. It's not a three-step science. It's a thing that ought to be entered in with a lot of prayer and a lot of Holy Spirit discussion and Christian counseling. Again, I say Christian counseling is real important. You want to take Donald George again.
Doesn't put the lid down.
Yeah, there's all kinds of reasons. Get one of those automatic closers. Or leaves the lid. Yeah, well, whatever.
I'm sorry I brought that up.
Yeah, me too. So, I'm gonna close with this one. There is one more in here. I'm not gonna get through 19 like I had hoped. Been a little too chatty. Then people brought little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them. But the disciples rebuked them. Now, if you go into the other gospels, you'll see this in a little more detail. They had come into a place and people were coming all around. And people were gathering their little kids because in the Jewish faith and in Christian faith, a lot of times people are pray over children to have the Lord anoint and bless them and to keep them safe and to guard them. And it's an encouragement for the child. It's an encouragement for the parents. We do it in the dedication services we do in church. And it's important to do. But all these little kids were showing up and the disciples were shooing them away. Now, why would that be? Well, it's because, look, he's too important for you. You guys aren't important. You know, go sit over there and be seen and not heard. And we're not concerned with your concerns. He's got bigger fish to fry than you little fish. But Jesus says, let them come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. And that's such a powerful verse. Again, little children. And this is not just meaning little physical children, but it's also children in the faith. People that are newcomers to the faith need to be encouraged and need to be held up, not chewed away. They need to have their questions answered and encouraged. And the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. That's pretty interesting. It's not that they're a part of the kingdom of heaven. It belongs to them. That's the characteristics we talked about, a child coming to the Lord as a child. Those characteristics make you part of the kingdom. Other discussions we could have there, but he placed his hands on them and he went away from there at the time. So I'm going to stop here. I'm 2 minutes over. So let's have a prayer and I'll finish chapter 19 and try to get through chapter 20 next week. But let's stop and pray. Lord, thank you for this day and thank you for the words that Jesus has said here and Matthew has written down. Lord, we pray that as we look at these words, we try to understand the meaning behind them. We try to apply them to our day. And Lord, we understand that we're not perfect. We'll never be perfect, but your Spirit will guide us into all things. And we just pray that your Spirit will speak to us in these kind of situations and just keep us in the center of your word. Lord, help us, keep us safe. We pray for all those that are going to have surgery to come, all those that are still recovering. And Lord, I pray for a special anointing for our pastor as he comes this morning to tell us another one of the I Ams of Jesus. Lord, bless him and bless all that attend and listen to his words. We pray it all in the holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all.